We'll be in Matthew chapter 2 this morning, take a couple of weeks and think about Christmas. It was nearly a decade ago that it happened, incredible thing. January the 12th, 2007, a man wearing a baseball cap and very, very casual clothing took his place against a Metro arcade wall in Washington, D.C. It's not unusual for street musicians to set up shop there on cold winter days, serenading the commuters as they rush by to and from the subway. An upturned hat or an open instrument case available to receive any donations. This guy had a violin. He played for 45 minutes. 1,097 people passed by. Seven stopped to listen. On more than one occasion, a child would kind of slow down and want to see what was going on, but a parent would quickly snatch them away the way you might pull on the leash when your dog stops to sniff while you're out for a morning walk. Maybe it was just curiosity. Maybe the children sensed that something special was taking place that day. The beggar in the Metro netted $32.17 that morning. Not a bad return for 45 minutes of work. His name was Joshua Bell. The Joshua Bell. The world-class concert violinist. One woman near the very end of this little experiment recognized him and came up and greeted him. She added $20 to the pot. The instrument that earned him $32.17 plus another 20 was a 300-year-old Stradivarius valued at $3.5 million. Just 2 days, 3 days earlier, people had paid an average of $100 each to crowd into a concert hall in Boston to hear this young man play. Then the violin goes back in the case, and the master walked quietly from the station, and just one in 1,097 understood in whose presence they'd been. Another half dozen knew something incredible had taken place. Most walked by with barely a notice. Two millennia ago, the grandest moment in human history passed in similar fashion. We will attempt to make up for that oversight this week as we celebrate the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. We're going to look at a familiar passage this morning as we prepare for Christmas, Matthew chapter 2. There are just three responses to the birth of Christ back then. 2,000 years later, that part hasn't changed. There are just three possible responses that we can give to Christmas 2016. Each of us will choose one of these three possibilities. What's it like to choose wisely? How can we help others to do the same? Let's look at the passage, Matthew 2, the first 12 verses. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi came from the east to arrive and arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the Christ was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Matthew is introducing his gospel. He's got some things he wants to tell us about this baby born in Bethlehem. And we're going to find that the three people, or groups of people, who are presented in this passage give us three of the great themes of the book of Matthew. The first possibility of what to do with this Christmas child is embodied in one man. His name is Herod the Great. Herod opposes the king. That's his position. He opposes the king. Herod is a sort of a second-rate puppet king over the land of the Jews. Never trust anybody who fancies the words "the great" after their name. It probably symbolizes the fact that they have an overgrown ego. A number of years ago, we had an exhibit downtown at the Pyramid about Catherine the Great. And I came back from that realizing that Catherine the Great was actually a wicked old lady who enjoyed being called the Great. 45 years earlier, Herod had risen to power, first as governor and finally as self-appointed king. To get there, Herod had he'd married selectively, he had murdered strategically, and he had schmoozed unashamedly the Romans and the Jews to rise to his level of power, a sort of a big fish in what's really a very small pond. Herod saved Jerusalem from Roman destruction back in 37 BC. He carried out an extensive renovation of the temple, and it would become known as Herod's Temple. Rome puts up with this guy because he more or less keeps the peace. He has a couple of stumbles along the way, and they're irritated with him, but even Caesar Augustus recognizes a scoundrel when he sees one. And noting that Herod does not eat pork because he does not want to offend the Jewish people. And yet, he has ordered the deaths of three of his own sons in order to protect his place on the throne. Augustus famously quipped, "It is better to be Herod's hus, his sow, than his huios, his son." Better to be his pig than his son. Pigs are safe. He won't eat you. Sons are not safe. He might kill you. The Magi come to Herod asking, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" And old Herod he's incensed by that. "Hey, I'm the king around here. What are you talking about, king of the Jews?" A rival king is not welcome news. For Herod, it poses an immediate threat, and he rules as a king, but he has never been born a king. Herod is a usurper. And so they come and they say, "Where is he who's born king of the Jews?" And he realizes this contender for his throne has a leg up on him already. And so Herod pretends to be fascinated and pleased and enchanted by this opportunity to go and worship. These men who have come are coming to worship this newborn king. And Herod says, "Oh, you go find them and come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him to. And he sends them off to do his detective work, but murder is in his heart. Verse 3 says, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. He wasn't alone. It wasn't just Herod. We can make Herod out to be the bad guy, but there were lots of other people who joined this particular group, who signaled this thread that there would be opposition to the king. And we can find that same reaction today, can't we? I read this past week that in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, of all places, the county schools act the annual presentation of a Christmas carol. And I thought, well, probably they didn't like the name Christmas in the title, A Christmas Carol. But no, it wasn't that. It was that two parents had complained that at the end, Tiny Tim says, God bless us, everyone. And we can't have that now, can we? Can't we tell the Christmas story without bringing God into it? We got a real problem. Killeen, Texas, Independent School District. Killeen, Texas, of all places. They ordered that a Charlie Brown poster showing Linus quoting Luke chapter 2 be taken down as well, and it took a judge somewhere to order them to let the lady put it back up. Texas Women's University, the faculty and staff were advised by an expert that they should avoid calling their holiday parties. It's okay to celebrate nothing in particular, but don't bring holiday. That has a feel about it. I mean, that does really mean holy day, and that does point to some kind of a spiritual application to this particular celebration. So make it a winter festival or something else. Naming or calling attention to the guest of honor at Christmas is strictly against the rule. That's a microaggression, if ever I've heard one. Two things drive Herod to this particular position. Those who follow in his train are motivated by the same two issues. First of all, there can only be one king, can't there? A two-headed creature is a monster in any zoo. And certainly, if Herod is the king, then Jesus cannot be. And if Jesus is the king of the Jews, then Herod cannot be. Herod is an imposter. He's a poser. He's fake news. He spent a lifetime jealously guarding what has never rightfully been his anyway. Herod understands that this little baby is Messiah. We know that because in verse 4, he inquires of them where the Messiah is to be born. I said, where is he? He's born king of the Jews. And he says, where is Messiah supposed to be born? Herod understands that to oppose this child is to oppose God himself. And he's okay with that. So the first driver in the Herod approach is pride. It's a refusal to submit to the king. It's a refusal to bow down and worship the king, the rightful king. If God is our king, then we're not in control. If God is our king, we're not our king. We're not the captain of our fate. If Jesus came as Savior, then I must need a Savior. I must be a guilty sinner. God resists the proud. And the proud resist God. And so the first reason that we find that Herod and others like him who stand in opposition to the king will oppose the king is that they're proud. They're unwilling to accept the fact that they are not in control of their world. But the other force at work driving people like Herod to resist and oppose the king is at a much deeper level. We could say about Herod that he's a little more than a pawn in the hands of Rome. He does Rome's bidding. But he and Rome are similarly under the grip of another leader, and that leader is Satan himself. It's helpful to remember when we encounter those who oppose King Jesus that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's good for us to look at those poor folks up in Lancaster County or down in Killeen, Texas, and understand that they're really not the enemy. They're the victims of the enemy. They have their issues, and we ought to see those issues, and we ought to speak to them not in condemnation, but we ought to speak to them with some kind of understanding of what it is that they're missing in life and how we can reveal that truth to them. That angry anti-Christmas Grinch is not your enemy. We need to keep that in mind. Herod knows precisely who the child is. He sets himself in opposition to Jesus as the king. And it's kind of silly when you put it that way, because if Jesus is worthy of worship, if Jesus is the God-man in the person of this baby in the manger, then Herod is saying, well, I'm going to pull one over on the Messiah, the all-knowing, all-powerful God of the universe. I'm going to find him, and I'm going to kill him. Problem solved. And all it takes to frustrate Herod's little scheme is a couple of taps on the shoulder, one toward the Magi and one toward Joseph, and they leave the area and escape Herod's plan. You ever wonder what motivates the ACLU, the American Criminal Lovers Union, or the Freedom From Religions Foundation? Christopher Hitchens, why did he bother to write a book called God Is Not Great? What causes people to care? If there is no God, if there is a God and he's not great, and Christopher Hitchens kind of spilled the beans when he said God is not great, you want to say, who? Who did you just say? I thought you didn't believe in God. You're supposed to be an atheist. If Jesus isn't the king, if this is all just a fairy tale, then why spend your life convincing people of such a thing? Well, like King Herod, they only have room for one king, and they think they're it. And they're being swept away, swept along by this spiritual conflict that rages around us all the time, driven by the spiritual forces in heavenly places. So the first response is just opposing the king. And there are those who, at Christmas time, want to stand in direct opposition to the king. The second group is composed of the religious leaders of Israel, the chief priests and scribes and such. And their plan of operation, their modus operandi, is to ignore the Messiah. Just ignore it. As long as they can, they're going to pretend that nothing to see here, folks. Keep moving. Just as Matthew uses Herod to introduce the theme of opposition to the king, he uses these religious leaders early on to introduce the theme of indifference to Messiah. Indifference. Matthew is writing to a predominantly Jewish audience, and he's announcing, his big announcement is, the king is here. The king has come. So their response is much more astounding than Herod's. No king welcomes a rival to his throne, but these people, they know the prophecies, they have the scriptures, they've studied Isaiah and Daniel, and they're part of a long line of people who have been waiting and supposedly watching for Messiah as the very centerpiece of their culture, going back 1,400 years to Moses, going back 2,200 years to Abraham. These are the highly trained, well-positioned experts responding to the news that the long-awaited Messiah has finally been born in Bethlehem? Not at all. No interest. No concern. Just a yawn. They do nothing. They say nothing. When Herod inquires where Messiah should be born, well, they know the answer to that. Oh, Bethlehem of Judea. It says that in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Any bar mitzvahed kid could tell you that one. Where you been, Herod? They know the birthplace. They know the tribe. It's going to be the tribe of Judah. They know the birthplace. They know that this Messiah is going to be born. It's not that he's just going to show up one day on a powerful white stallion and take over the world. That he's going to be born. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be of the tribe of Judah. They know his character is going to be that of a shepherd, feeding and guiding and protecting his people. They know all of these things. And they should know that the time is right. A bunch of Gentile magi have figured that out, far removed from the situation. These gatekeepers of truth of Jerusalem, of Israel, they should have figured it out as well. And we do know historically that there were 30 or 40 individuals walking around during the time of Christ claiming to be Messiah, because there was this expectation, this sense of, you know, we have Anna and Simeon there at the temple watching to see if maybe Messiah has come, because look at the time. It's time. He should be here soon, if not already. And so they should know. They undoubtedly heard the commotion that took place in Bethlehem a few weeks back, a couple months maybe. They haven't bothered to make the trip, 4 or 5 mile walk, to check out the story. Their lives are too cushy. Their status is quo. It suits them just fine. They don't want somebody coming along and upsetting their little religious apple cart. And the majority of Americans who don't know Jesus as Savior today probably fall into this category. They just are not paying much attention. It's not that they stand in opposition to Jesus and they come to this Christmas holiday season and they just want to kind of shake their fist in your face. You know, sometimes when I'm in a store and a clerk says, Happy Holidays, I'll either say thank you, or sometimes I just say, well, Merry Christmas to you. And very often when I say Merry Christmas to you, I get this smile and this look in their eyes saying, I'm not supposed to say that, but I wish I could. They're not really necessarily angry, upset, standing in opposition. A lot of the people that you meet, a lot of the people that you will be around even this week are going to be doing the Christmas stuff without understanding what Christmas is all about. They're not ripping crosses off church buildings like the Chinese government. They're not destroying ancient Christian antiquities like ISIS. It's just that they don't care, or they can't be bothered, or it hasn't occurred to them, or whatever. And it's our job to challenge them to take a better look, to take a closer look. It's our job to figure out ways and whatever possible opportunities we are given to challenge people to look more closely into the manger and to see who that child really is. How do we do that? Well, we do that with lives that are real. We do that with words that are clear. We do that with hearts that care. Not some little smart, sassy answer back. Not some calculated presentation, but just really seeking to bring that person out of their apathy or ignorance or whatever it is and introduce them to the truth as best we can. The Christmas season is perhaps the easiest time of all to observe people ignoring the king whose birthday they pretend to celebrate. Empty traditions and vacuous substitutions distract, pull us away from the celebration of Jesus as the king. But the burning truth is that God became man in order that our sin might be dealt with once and for all. And the question is, how will we challenge people to look more closely even this week? It's even possible for you and I to kind of fall into this category, isn't it? It's possible for us because we've heard the story over and over again. We risk going through the motions without worshiping. And we can treat Christmas sort of like one of Grandpa's old war stories, you know. We'll try to be polite. We've heard it a million times. But yeah, it's part of the deal, so you just do those things. And we want to resist that. We want to bring the sense of wonder into our hearts and our lives as we contemplate what this celebration is really all about. So some oppose the king, others ignore the Messiah. But there's this relatively small and very unlikely group who find themselves worshiping. Like that one lady among the 1,097 who recognized and greeted Joshua Bell in that Metro arcade. Or like the seven who stopped to listen, knowing that something significant was happening, something beautiful was taking place, something worthy of their attention was there. At least it was awakened in them. They might not have understood who it was, but they knew he was good. The Magi embraced the child as the God-man, the promised Messiah of Israel, the Savior of mankind. They get it. Now, most of what we think we know about the Magi is a mixture of biblical fact and human fable. The internet wasn't the first source of fake news. As I was researching the story about Joshua Bell, I found the man who was in on the original filming of the thing and the original setting up had over the years discovered that his account, his relatively brief account of what took place, had been captured by someone else. They'd put it on the internet, and as the internet is apt to do, it kind of grew, and the facts changed, and it morphed into this incredibly amazing story that was kind of true and kind of not. And he goes through and reveals a dozen or more places where the story has been corrupted along the way. Oftentimes, by the way, by preachers who use it as a sermon illustration. And so I was happy that I found it and I was able to fix mine. A little research can go a long way in getting things right, even for sermon illustrations. We don't know how many Magi there were, though every nativity set has exactly three. We don't know their names, although some names have been suggested, and they sure sound like great names for Magi. We suspect that they're not really kings. They're rather wise men, astronomers in this case, scientists of the day. We know they didn't come to the manger. They came to a house, it says it in Scripture. Most likely, they were from Persia or Mesopotamia. It's likely they studied the writings of the prophet Daniel, himself a magus during his years of exile in their land, and perhaps the writings of other Jewish prophets were a part of their study as well. We know that they saw a star. Some are saying it was probably a comet appear in the night Jesus was born, and that set them off on this 400-mile trek. Maybe they had read Numbers 24, verse 17, about this star in Judah. Perhaps a study of Daniel chapter 9 had convinced them that the time was ripe. Whatever their limited knowledge, they've come looking for a king, and they haven't come to gawk. They're here to worship. They've come to worship this child, this baby, who is the king, God in human flesh. And just as Herod introduces the theme of opposition to the king, and the religious leaders introduce the theme of indifference to the king, Matthew 2 uses the Magi to introduce the idea of worship. And worship that startlingly includes, is led by, a bunch of Gentiles. This is missions. This is God's heart for the world. Not limited to taking this message to the nation of Israel. He took it to the nation of Israel so they could take it to the world. He's given it to us so that we could be involved in missions. Read recently a man who was talking about getting rid of the idea of having a missions program in the church. And his point was, missions is the program of the church. It's not a program of the church. It is what the church is about. Our job is to reach the world with this message. These Magi come to worship, but they also bring provision. And I find that interesting. Whether they understand it or not, God is using them to fund Joseph and Mary and Jesus as they escape to Egypt through these very expensive but seemingly impractical gifts that they bring. Never send a bunch of guys to Babies R Us to buy a shower gift for a baby. Instead of Winnie the Pooh sleepers or a box of diapers, they show up with gifts that like a silver tea set. What is that supposed to do? But the gifts they brought were highly valued. And we're not told, and maybe this is me making up some things like some of our Christmas carols do to fill in the story, but it's likely that those gifts provided for their financial need along the way. The gifts themselves do bear striking significance, and that's why that fact is included in chapter 2, verse 11. Gold is the metal of kings. It's appropriate that they would be given a gift of gold to this baby because this baby is the king. Of all the people in the story, only these outsiders understand, evidently, that the baby in Bethlehem is really the king. And so they bring gold. They bring frankincense. Frankincense is the fragrance of worship. There are strict instructions in the law, by the way, prohibiting incense from being introduced into any part of the sin offering. In the sin offering, this animal is put upon the altar and it's totally consumed. And for whatever reason that people may not have understood, this incense was not to be a part of the sin offering at all. And so the gift expresses the sinlessness of the one receiving it. Frankincense, this lovely smell, I guess, for most people. It makes me sneeze, so I'm not too excited about it. But the fragrance of worship explains why they're there. And then the gift of myrrh. That's the ointment of death. Not the usual thing you would expect to bring as a baby gift, but how appropriate for the one who has come to die for the sins of mankind. That's the wonder of all of this. It's bound up in their act of worship. They come, they find Jesus, they worship him, and then they head on back home. They got a long trip to make for a very short stopover. But they've done what they came to do, and they reveal to us the only right response to this whole Christmas story. If these Magi, with their limited information, are willing to drop everything and journey across the world to worship the newborn king, then how about us? Oh, we got some things to do this week. We got presents to buy and wrap and and we got people to get together with, and we got food to make, and we've got gatherings to attend, and all of these things. What about worship? Every Christmas, we're confronted with the wonder of God becoming man, and every Christmas, we get to respond in one of three ways. Like Herod, we can stand opposed to the king. I'm going to guess that because you showed up today that you're not in that class of people, although stranger things have happened. Like Herod, you can attempt to resist him, but resistance does not change the fact that he is the king. It's still going to be true. Resist all you want. Herod is going to pass from the scene soon enough, even from his little fiefdom in the land. Jesus is king. Resist him at your own peril. He remains the king. Maybe you don't see yourself opposing the king, but you recognize how much like those religious leaders you've become. Not defiant, but really not so engaged. You're just kind of along for the ride, and Christmas is nice because you're going to get some cool gifts and some good food, and there's something kind of magical about it that you might enjoy and all of that. Maybe you know Jesus, you know about Jesus, but you don't know Jesus. And it's possible that there's someone here today who has never put their faith and trust in Jesus as their Savior, who would come to the manger and say, "That's really cool," but not say, "That's really God. That's really the king. That is the one who has come to die in my place so that I can have freedom from the sin that enslaves me." And this would be the time to deal with that indifference. With the Magi, worship the king. Wonder and adoration. Like those seven people in the metro that day, in the presence of grandeur, enjoy it. The Magi, they saw the star and they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I think that means a whole lot. They were beside themselves with joy because they understood that this one who has been long foretold has finally come, and he's come, and he's born in this manger, and maybe they don't understand all that's going to take place, but they know that it all ties together with the fact that they are eternally cared for by a gracious God who has provided for their sin. That's the wonder of this Christmas season, that we know and enjoy and share. And that's what propels us to worship with exceedingly great joy. Let's pray. Father, we want to honor you as the God you are. We want to break past the limitations of our fragile minds that are not capable of fully embracing these truths. We want to enter into worship like never before in this season of Christmas. We want to know what that exceedingly great joy feels like. Flood us with this truth. May the overflow of that joy be available to the people around us, our loved ones, our friends, even strangers, that we might have opportunity to share with them. Thank you, Father, that you have presented this truth in such a remarkable way. Thank you that you've given us, even as Gentiles, free access to this wonder. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.